Okay, thank you so much. I don't usually have videos about me and watch my face up there, so this is pretty exciting. It is so great to be with you all today. This has been just already so beautiful. Thank you for the worship, and just thank you for all of you and your hearts. I always appreciate great worship leaders, but I even more appreciate great worshipers. And so to be in this house with you today has been really beautiful. Before I jump into this, I did just want to give a big thank you to all of you for the many things you do. I know we've already talked about that a little bit tonight, and you know more than any of us, but more than anything I see right now, many leaders, many faithful Christians, many people stepping out of church. And it makes me so sad because I remember the first time I walked into a local church. I was 8 years old. It was me and my little sister and my mom. We were in need of a little bit of love. We did not have much to offer. It was a tiny little church in the mountains of western Montana of probably 100 people. It's still 100 people in the same place, hanging out, doing their thing. It's a beautiful place to grow. But when I walked in there, there were faithful people who just showed up. And I think one of the things we forget sometimes is one of the most powerful parts of our ministry is just being present, just showing up, just worshiping, even when we don't feel like it. Even when we're not sure if we believe it, even when we feel it big, and even when we are experiencing it, it's showing up week after week, day after day, and staying engaged in what God is doing. And so I'm the beneficiary. People like you changed our family trajectory. It matters that you show up. So on behalf of all the little 8-year-old girls at your church and the disillusioned dads and everybody in between, thank you for showing up. Thank you for staying engaged. Thank you for not giving up on the church. Thank you. So yes, please, thank you. So it has been a pretty big year for me. A few weeks ago, I turned 50. Yes, let me hear it. I'm celebrating it. I wanted to share with you a few of the shifts that I've learned by turning 50. Some things in life kind of change. First of all, when I went into COVID, I wasn't 50 yet. I was still in my 40s. And I could see everything when I wanted to. And then I came out of COVID, and now I need to wear readers to read anything. Plus, I have naturally curly hair, so I never quite know where it's going to go. So if I have any, like, antennas, please let me know. So that's one of the big shifts. I found out this is very common. Another one is, you know when you have a really good belly laugh? Sometimes they come fewer and further between when you get older, but they're still so worth it. Like, your whole body tightens up. You get tears running down your cheeks. Just something tickles you so much. Well, when you turn 50, you not only get tears running down your cheeks. Sometimes they run down your legs. For those of you in your 20s, you'll understand what we're talking about later. I just want you to know that apparently this is really common, and your doctor has medicines and little procedures they can do, and I'm telling you, it's worth it. It's a game changer. So don't wait. Life is too short to be afraid to belly laugh. Isn't that a terrible existence? So please get yourself some help when you turn 50. Worth it. And the last thing that I've noticed is my perspective has really shifted. I think part of it is because my first profession was in nursing. And as I was studying nursing, and especially when I was looking at ministry and doing mission work, I became really well aware that most people throughout history, and even most people who live in the world today, never make it to see 50. Right? Life is actually very short. And our life in America tends to be longer than that. And so I decided that at 50, I'm counting every year from here on out just a bonus year. At this point, everything's a bonus. Every year is a bonus. Every day is to be celebrated. And I want to live it to the fullest and live it to the most that God gives me. Now, when I was in my 20s, I wanted to live to the fullest also, but I approached it in a super different way. I remember kind of coming of age in high school in that tiny, sweet little church and thinking about whether I was going to go to school and what I was going to do with my life. And I remember just asking this question, what can I do for God? Anyone ever ask that question? Like, what can I do for him? I love him. I know him. I'm following him. What can I do for him? And so I looked around at the women in my life, especially the godly women. I thought, well, what are they doing for God? And most of the women that I really respected were doing two main things. First of all, they were married to a pastor. So I was like, well, okay, I can probably figure that out. Secondly, they ran like the children's program in our church and they love kids. And I'm like, I love kids. This is perfect. This is what I'm going to do for God. So I found myself a Christian college. Turns out not all Christian colleges are made the same. Just a little warning. Christian would be in quotes on this one. So I went to this great Christian college, and then I found a guy who was going to be a pastor. And I'm telling you, it was a great guy. Super cute, really nice. He played guitar, led the worship team every week at the worship service on my Christian campus. If you went to a Christian college, you know what a big deal that is. He answered the phone, "Jesus loves you." I mean, it doesn't get any more pastory than that, right? So I'm like, this is what I am going to do for God. I like figured it out. It only took me like a year. I was still a freshman. So I'm like, got my plan, moving along. Well, the church that I was attending right off campus had a women's college Bible study. A young mom of like four kids who had a real heart for college students. And so she opened up her house every Sunday night. We came over and she walked us through a discipleship book. It was the most amazing gift to give a young woman. And in that study, I started to learn about the Holy Spirit. Now, I grew up in a very not Holy Spirit-y church. So it was very black and white. Like, we talked about him because he's in the Bible, but we didn't actually, you know, like, go there. And so everything was very black and white. And I didn't really have any of this concept that there was, like, all this sort of, like, gray area. Now, when I say that, don't freak out about gray area. I mean, like, the difference between, like, marry a Christian or don't marry a Christian. Those were kind of the rules I grew up with. So, but it turns out, like, this bucket of Christian men, there are some you shouldn't marry. Like, just because they're a Christian doesn't mean they're marryable, right? Didn't know that. I just thought this was the only options, one or two. So I'm learning all this thing about, like, how you listen to the Holy Spirit, how you really discern if he's leading you, how you experience his peace when you're in his will, and not great peace when you're not in his will. And I started to look at this guy, and I was like, ooh, I might have a problem here. As great as he is, and as much as he is on my plan, and as great as I could, the great things I could do for God in this, I don't think this is actually what God has for me. And so, like any great 20-year-old college student, I broke up with him and swore off men forever. So now, instead of marrying a pastor and going to be an elementary, I will say at 50, it probably would have been a little nicer and maybe warmed him up to that fact. I just kind of felt convicted and wanted to obey right away. So, all right, I'm sure he's doing fine now. So instead, I was going to, like, be single forever, so I switched my major to nursing, because if you're not marrying a pastor, clearly you're a woman missionary, single your whole life, going to make my own skirts. I bought a sewing machine. I majored in nursing. I'm going to, like, deliver babies on a dirt floor and run orphanages my whole life, and it's going to be awesome, and that is what I'm going to do for God. But the problem was, that isn't really what God had for me to do. As it turned out, I moved to Florida, which when you're moving from the Northwest, especially the mountains of Montana, feels like a foreign country, I will tell you. That's as close as I got to long-term mission work. I ended up paying back my scholarship, working in a hospital. I worked at a university. I got recruited by my fast-growing church. And then here I am today, 25 years later, having served in full-time ministry. See, the problem was, I was asking the wrong question. Have you ever found yourself doing that, asking the wrong question? Now, remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus is walking along with his disciples and they come across a man who was born blind. And the disciples are very confused by this. And so they ask Jesus, "Jesus, why is this man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents, that this was the effect?" And Jesus says, I love how he says it in the Message. He says, "You are asking the wrong question. You are looking for someone to blame, but there is no cause and effect here. Instead, look to see what God can do." Isn't that great? You're asking the wrong question. Instead, look to see what God can do. See, I was asking, what can I do for God? As if I had some sort of understanding of what my capacity throughout my entire lifetime was going to be. I didn't even know what I was good at. I didn't even know what I liked, clearly. And that I had some sort of insight on what the kingdom needed. It was so bold-ish and prideful of me to think that I knew what was best for me. I was asking the wrong question. See, the wrong question leads us to the wrong assumptions, takes us in the wrong direction. But the right truth leads us to a righteous God and takes us in the right direction. So I've been working with leaders for quite a while now, and I've particularly grown fond of female leaders. And in my research, and as I've been writing books and speaking at conferences like this and coaching people and working with leadership teams, especially male leadership teams who want to do a better job with the women on their church staff and in their congregation, I have come to realize that there are four key wrong questions that we as women tend to ask ourselves. We're asking ourselves the wrong question. So today I want to talk to you about four wrong questions that we as leaders, and by the way, if no one told you, you are a leader, right? First of all, you're a follower of Jesus, which makes you a spiritual leader. Secondly, you are on your church staff or you volunteer heavily in your church staff. That makes you a church leader, whether anyone recognizes the word or not. When you look at scripture and it says leader, you qualify. So I'm going to talk to you about four wrong questions we ask as female leaders and some of the research that gives some light behind it. I want to talk about four of my favorite female leaders in scripture. And the reason I love to do this is because I grew up in a church where we didn't really talk about the women of the scripture. I grew up in what I call a skip to verse 12 church. Did any of you have this? You're like reading along what the pastor's going to talk about. And then for time's sake, you get to like verse 3 or 4 and you skip to verse 12 to get to the real point. But somewhere between like verse 3 and 12 are all the women. And they just kind of get blown over. And so it wasn't until that Bible study I was in college where she challenged us to read through the whole Bible ourselves that I realized there are a lot of women in scripture. We actually have more options than being a mom or a prostitute. Those were the only two sermons I ever heard growing up. I thought those were my choices and it felt pretty clear which one I should do. So I want to talk to you about four of my favorite female leaders and some of the lessons we can gain from them. And then I want to talk to you about four truths that can help us see what God might do with us. So, question number one, the first wrong question. Am I enough? Am I enough? Have you ever had that moment when you know God is opening an opportunity for you? Someone's asked you to do something. The Lord has opened a door. You're being initiated into something. And you get that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach that you're asking yourself, am I good enough to do this? Am I smart enough to do this? Am I talented enough to do this? Am I pretty enough to do this? Am I connected enough to do this? Am I rich enough to do this? Am I poor enough to do this? Am I good enough? Am I enough to do this? And then the second question, which also follows right on the heels of it, which is, what are we all going to do when they figure out that I am not enough for this? That's always the one that really scares me. There's actually literature that talks about this for females. It's called the sticky floor. Many of you have probably heard of the glass ceiling, which are those invisible barriers and structures and organizations and cultures and churches and families that prevent women from stepping into all the leadership or all the potential that they have. In the church world, we call it the stained glass ceiling. Clever, right? Yeah. There's actually a name for it. But the sticky floor is something totally different. It's actually the things that we say to ourselves in our own minds. The conversations we have with ourselves that keep our feet stuck from the floor and prevent us from moving forward. There's interesting research that talks about how men and women actually look at new opportunities very differently. Let's say you're applying for a new job or there's a promotion at work or there's a new volunteer role that you're considering stepping into. When a guy looks at a job description of a new opportunity and he reads through it, if he feels confident of about 60% of what's on that job description, he applies for the job. He figures he's going to get it. When he gets the job, if he doesn't know what he's doing, he's going to Google it. He'll call his dad. He'll fake it till he makes it. But pretty much, he thinks he's going to crush this job. Knowing some guys like that? Yeah, I'm raising one. Okay. Women, on the other hand, have a totally different experience when they look at opportunity. When they look at a job description or an opportunity, they have to feel confident of 100% of everything that's on the job description from the first day, or they won't even apply for the job. Think about that. They have to be perfect at everything from day one, or they won't even apply for the job. Now, let's think about what it means to apply for a new job or to get a promotion. Has anyone ever actually gotten a promotion that you've done the job before? No. It's new, right? You've never done it before. So to be perfect at something from the first day is actually impossible to do. And these relentless standards of perfections that we hold ourselves to, that if somehow I make a mistake or I don't know what I'm doing or I have to learn something, then I'm going to embarrass myself. I'm going to embarrass the people who gave me the job. I'm going to embarrass God. They're keeping us from actually taking advantage of all the opportunities God has given us. And they're all based on this am I enough question. The wrong question. Queen Esther had this kind of moment, sticky floor moment. You remember Queen Esther? She has a book of the Bible named after her. She saved a nation. The Jewish people, because I'm in South Florida, I know this now. The Jewish people still celebrate Esther every spring. We all get off of school. It's wonderful. But before she was Queen Esther saving a nation, she was a little orphan Esther whose parents had died She had had to leave her country, her home, all of her family there, move to a new culture in with her older cousin Mordecai that had to be awkward. So she had to change her name, she had to change her identity, she had to hide who she was. But Esther was also really beautiful. So she actually became a victim of human trafficking. She was picked up with all the other young girls when the king was looking for a new queen, put into a harem, groomed for his pleasure, and then Esther, out of all of those young women, was chosen to become queen. Not exactly the rise to power we imagine for most of ourselves, and not oftentimes the way we think of Esther, but that was her story. And then came the moment when Mordecai, her cousin, came to her and said, "Esther, we need your help. There is a crazy man out there, and he is trying to annihilate all of the Jews. We need you to go to the king. We need you to explain this to him and ask him to help us and to save us." And Esther, overwhelmed by the question, "Am I enough?" says, "Oh, I don't think so." Her sticky floor holds her feet back. She says, "I am not the person for the job." But Mordecai, in his godliness, steps in, and he reframes it for her. And he says, "Listen, Esther, look at the story of your life. Look at where God has positioned you. Look at all that you've come through and all that you survived and all that you know God to be as your provider and your protector and your strength in these moments. Now is the time to dig in, because God is going to deliver these people. But you have the choice to either be part of who he uses or to miss out." And so Esther does it. She digs deep and she finds her courage and she goes to the king. She says, she stops asking, "Am I enough?" And she starts believing the truth that God in me is enough. God in me is enough. Sisters, listen, it's not about you. It's about God in you. That door, that dream, that new opportunity, that hope that you've been stewarding for sometimes years, start reminding yourself that if God has called you, he will equip you and he will be with you in every step of the way. And who knows, but perhaps you have been called to this royal position for such a time as this. God in you is enough. Wrong question number two. Am I too much? Am I too much? We have the distinct pleasure of being a woman in today's day and age where we not only ask ourselves, "Am I not enough?" We also get to ask ourselves, "Am I too much?" In the research, we call this a double bind, where you're stuck between these two opposing views and it feels like you have to choose, and yet both are kind of right and both are kind of wrong at the same time. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place. There's a few other phrases that involve swear words, but I'll let you figure those out on your own. Have you ever had someone say to you, or have you ever thought about yourself, "Gosh, you're too much. You're too loud. You're too big. You have too many ideas. You're too opinionated. You're too strong. You're too intimidating. You are just too much." Have you ever felt like when you walk into a room, just you being you is too much for the other people to handle? One of my favorite characters that dealt with this a bit is Miriam, Moses' older sister. Oh, any older sisters out there? We're quite a breed, aren't we? Yes, Moses' older sister. We first meet Miriam when she is about 8 years old, and Moses is an infant. As if you remember, the Pharaoh has gone nuts and decided to kill all the baby boys, so his mom has kept him hidden for several months until she can't hide him any longer. She puts him into a little reed basket, puts him into the Nile River, and sends him off with a prayer, hoping that God will take care of him. Well, Miriam is watching all of this go down. And she could either go back to her house and cry, she could sit and have a pity party, but not Miriam, because Miriam is big and bold. She follows the basket. I mean, think about walking through the reeds of the Nile, the snakes and the frogs and all the things that we know live there. And she watches baby Moses float all the way to Pharaoh's kingdom and land right in front of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't know about you, but still, even at 50, there is nothing more intimidating to me than a crowd of beautiful, rich, popular teenage girls. I stay away from them at all costs at the mall. I don't go near them. I'm like, I just have flashbacks and PTSD. But Miriam is like, "Oh, well, let me go right up and talk to her." So she goes up to Pharaoh's daughter, explains that this is a Hebrew baby, negotiates to be able to let her mom raise her own son. And by the way, also Pharaoh's daughter agrees to pay her and send the protection of the kingdom to protect Moses. This is an amazing 8-year-old girl. Isn't she something? Moses's older sister. Now, the next time we see Miriam is after Moses has been in the desert for a while, because, you know, he had a little, went a little haywire there, hangs in the desert, gets called by the burning bush, comes back, talks to the Pharaoh, talks to the Israelite people, leads them through the ocean, and the ocean comes down and crashes down around all of Pharaoh's army. And who steps up to lead the Israelite nation in worship but Miriam? Over a million people in worship. Now, I've got a pretty good voice. The sound guy even said, I'm not worried about you with this microphone. I'm going to get your voice just fine. I have a big voice. I have a big presence. But it had to take some serious acoustics and a big, bold leader to step up and lead a million people in worship to God. And that's what she did. Prophet, worship leader, make it happen person. I love Miriam. But as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, Miriam gets a little too big for her britches. This is always the downside of being a big, bold leader. They're wandering in the wilderness, and she's watching this because she knows the promised land is over there, and she's watching Moses go in circles over here. And Miriam starts thinking, why will this man not ask for directions? What is going on? And let me tell you, Miriam is not wrong. Moses wasn't doing that good of a job. He wasn't organized. He was exhausting himself. He kept making mistakes. He gave leadership to the wrong people, and they hated it. And so she's watching this go down, and she's like, this is not going well. I mean, I can do better than this, right? Like, look, what, right? It is my little brother. I probably either need to help him, or maybe I need to, like, really help him. And so she starts complaining about Moses. Actually, she first starts complaining about Moses' wife. Sisters, can we please agree that if we've got an issue with someone, especially a leader, that we actually take it to the leader and talk to him ourselves? Some Matthew 18, let's quit bashing on each other or the wives or the other women in the office. Let's actually deal with the real thing. So Miriam takes the low road, ranks on his wife, then complains about him and is positioning herself to take over. And God hears her. And God comes down in a cloud. And he calls Miriam and Aaron forward. I think it's funny that he calls Miriam and Aaron forward, but only talks to Miriam. I just think Aaron just follows whoever says something. So whatever, Aaron. Miriam is the leader. Miriam is the one who's wrong. And Miriam is who God wants to talk to. Calls her forward. And he says, Miriam, listen. You, like the other prophets I speak to, and I lead, and I direct, and I use for my glory. But Moses, my chosen leader, is different. I talk to him face to face. I don't talk to you face to face. He is my leader. And the cloud lifts and Miriam is left. What is she covered in? Leprosy, head-to-toe leprosy. A communicable disease living in a community that travels together. Now, we've all lived through a communicable disease in the last couple years, right? And when you have leprosy, you don't need just 6 feet of distance. You actually have to live outside the camp by yourself in the wilderness. It's a death sentence to Miriam. But if you remember back at the burning bush when Moses was called, God actually gave him two signs to talk to when a leader didn't believe that he was God's chosen leader. The first sign was that he was put his staff on the ground and it would turn into a snake. And then when he picked it up, it became a staff again. And he used that. When he went to the people in the very beginning, the Israelite leaders, that's what he did. They believed him. He showed it to Pharaoh and his leaders. They believed him. But God had a second sign that he gave Moses at the burning bush. He said, Moses, put your hand in your cloak. And when he pulled it out, it was covered in what? Leprosy. And then he put his hand back in his cloak and pulled it out, and it was actually healed. Did you know we never hear about leprosy anywhere else in the Exodus story until this moment with Miriam? Moses remembers God gives and God heals leprosy. And he prays to God. He says, God, I need my sister. Please heal her. Please forgive her. I can't do this without her. This is my interpretation because I know how much important big sisters are. I can't do this without her. Would you restore her? And God answers Moses' prayer. See, God knew Miriam was big. He made her that way. He knew she was bold. He knew she was a strong leader. God wanted her to be that, and he knew she was going to overstep her bounds. And way back before he ever called Moses and before he ever called Miriam, he made a way for Miriam to be restored. And that's what happened. She had to spend 7 days outside the camp in a leadership timeout. God ever giving you a leadership timeout? Ugh, I don't like them. I keep getting them. Leadership timeout. Then he restores her. The Israelites waited for her. She's forgiven. She's restored to her level of leadership. And the nation moves on. And when Miriam dies, they mourn for a full 30 days, the symbol of a devoted, loving, honorable leader. That's the story of Miriam. Now, I think it's so fascinating to me that God is not only not surprised at Miriam's boldness, he makes a way for her to be restored. See, I think sometimes in our culture, especially American church cultures, when we look at an Esther who's got sticky floor and is unsure of herself and is insecure and holds back, we actually celebrate that, especially in women. We honor it. We call it humility. That's not actually what humility is. Humility and insecurity are actually polar opposites. But we like to celebrate that. We like to offer jobs to women, and when they decline, we think that makes them more godly. It's actually just as sinful to hold back as it is to be too aggressive. See, Miriam didn't have a sticky floor problem. She had an aggression problem. She can see things. She walks into a room, and she knows when things are not right. I walk into a parking lot. I've done enough campus parking lot plans. I will walk into any parking lot and tell you what's wrong with the flow of this parking lot. I walk into a room. I know where the layout is done. Anyone else have a leadership gift where you walk in somewhere, and you can tell it's not right? Right? Walmart sends flashing red lights every time I walk in there. Target, not so much. So like, I know when it's not working right. It's part of our leadership gift. But what we do with it matters. Because being too passive, not speaking up, not being strong, not stepping into what God has called us to is not godly. Overstepping, criticizing everything, having to verbalize everything we disapprove of, feeling like it's our gift to acknowledge what's not right in someone else's ministry, also not right, right? What we need to be is the middle ground, healthy, godly assertiveness, where we take the best of passivity, which is honoring, honoring to the leaders, honoring to the structure, honoring to who God put in position. And we take the best of being too aggressive, which is being candid and honest and calling it what it is, and you put it together. Totally honest, totally honoring. That's what godly, healthy leadership, your godly, healthy leadership voice is. And when you overstep, don't stress about it. Just acknowledge it, ask for forgiveness, make it right with the people that you offended, and then be restored to leadership and move on. All of you matters. The question that we have to stop asking ourselves is, am I too much? And the right truth is that all of you matters. All of you matters. Your bigness, your boldness, your loudness, your leadership eye. I don't call it a critical eye anymore. I call it a leadership eye. Your leadership eye, your leadership voice matters. We need to hear it, and the kingdom needs it because God put it in you. All of you matters because all of you is needed. Wrong question number three. Isn't there someone better? Isn't there someone better? I was talking to a woman recently, a friend of mine. She's an amazing executive assistant to the senior pastor of her big multi-site church. She is fantastic. She's been doing it for about 10 or 12 years. She is made for this job. The senior pastor really trusts her. In her tenure over this time, she's actually taken on communications. She helps organize all the pastors to do message prep. She focuses on weekend experience, all on behalf of the senior pastor because he trusts her so much. But she has a young assistant. In fact, her job got so big, she has an assistant. A young, pretty assistant that sits in the front office, that gets everybody coffee and jokes with everybody and knows what's on everybody's Facebook and remembers everybody's kids' name. She's the life of the party everywhere she goes. She plans the lunches. Everybody appreciates her. And my friend was telling me that it is so hard for her because she's always wondering if this person should be in her job. Because she's young, and she's vivacious, and she's passionate, and she's really good at computer things, and she's got a better head on her shoulders, and everybody really likes her, and everybody compliments her, and in her job, she doesn't feel like she gets that much feedback anymore. She's in charge of a lot of things. She mostly handles complaints and management issues, and the stuff that people below her don't want to handle, and the stuff the guy above her doesn't want to handle. She's sort of mashed in the middle. And she's just wondering, like, maybe I should give my job away. And I keep reminding her, she's been here like 20 days. You've been here 20 years. You've been in this job 10 years. Do you think there's any chance she could possibly do the job you're doing? And it's amazing to me how much sideways energy we spend wondering if there's someone else to be better for the job. And it's for lots of people, lots of leaders, particularly women, executive pastors that I coach, admin assistants that I coach, youth pastors that I coach. We're all wondering if we're the right person for the job. I was at a conference a few weeks ago, and I heard a woman who's been running a very significant global women's ministry get up and talk about the last 20 years of her ministry. She's been waiting for God's next person to show up. And I appreciated the fact that she isn't holding on to it too tightly. Because I see a lot of leaders do that. I see a lot of senior pastors do that, where they hold on too tightly and they don't want to give it away. Most women give up too quickly. We never even fully grasp our job. Now, we shouldn't hang on too tightly. We can't hold it like this, but we should at least have a grip on it. We should at least be able to know, this is where God's called me and this is what I am called to do. See, the wrong question, isn't there someone better, leads us to those wrong assumptions and takes us in the wrong direction. At the beginning of the book of Romans, we meet Phoebe. I love Phoebe. She's only in there for a couple of lines, but oh my gosh, is this an amazing scriptural leader. At the time, Paul was planting a church in Corinth, and Phoebe was a part of that church. There were some issues in the church that he had already planted in Rome. They were sort of getting off base a little bit, needed some correction, needed their leader to come back, but he didn't want to give up his work in Corinth to go back and meet with them. It was a long journey. It was an expensive journey. It was a dangerous journey, and he was all about the new thing. And so, anyone else have a pastor that's always about the new thing? Oh my goodness. Okay, we'll talk about that another time. So, I call it swoop and poop, by the way, when they go to a conference and then they swoop back in and they like poop over all the plans they loved a month ago and then they swoop away to another conference. You know what I'm talking about, the swoop and poop. That's kind of Paul. Okay, so Paul has to write a letter. And he wants to correct it. It's an important letter. It becomes the book of Romans, arguably the most theologically important book of the New Testament. And he looks around at all the people in the church in Corinth, and he has to select someone to take his handwritten letter and go to the church in Rome and read it, house church by house church by house church. Kind of like this, round tables, right? We're all together, but it's church by church by church. And not just read it, but be an extension of Paul. Be his assistant to carry the good news and the correction. They had to be able to answer questions. They had to be able to debate the issue. They had to be able to represent Paul fully in his intention of what was happening. And so he looks around through the whole church of Corinth, and he chooses Phoebe, a single woman, a business leader, a volunteer in the church, of all the people he could choose. It's an unlikely choice. Think of how many women we see in leadership in the church today, or even in business. It was way worse then. This is at a time when women could still be considered property. He chooses Phoebe, a very unlikely choice. But Phoebe doesn't get stuck on the sticky floor. She doesn't go over too much like Miriam. She just simply says yes. No title, no authority. She's an extension of Paul himself, and she says yes. So she goes on the treacherous journey. She speaks to all the houses. She brings peace and order to the church in Rome. She didn't get stuck asking the wrong question. Is there someone better? What will they think when I arrive? Am I who they expected? She didn't defer to someone else. She didn't bring a partner to make it okay. She didn't hand it off to someone who would be more trusty when she got there. She did exactly what Paul asked her to, and she fulfilled the mission. So instead of asking the wrong question, Paul, isn't there someone better? Instead, she spoke the right truth to herself. I will say yes to every door God opens. I will say yes to every door God opens for me. See, sometimes the right truth is a statement, but sometimes it is a faith commitment. It takes commitment to say yes to God and the doors he opens. But it takes an extra amount of courage to say yes every time he opens a door. So the key to walking through the doors of development, or the doors that God opens, is to own your own development. To own your own development. We have to own it. When we get to the end of our life, God's not going to look at us when he reviews our life with us. He's not going to go to our pastor or our boss or our husband and say, hey, what did you do with the gifts that I gave her? He's going to ask you, what gifts did I give you? What doors did I open? What opportunities did I bring you? Did you develop your gifts? Did you say yes to the opportunities? Did you walk through even when the only thing you were walking through was on the faith that God was going to show up and help you? If God doesn't open the door for you, don't worry about it. You're not in charge of opening your own doors. Although, you know, you can give it a little hip kick if it needs a little. Yeah. But God will open the doors. It's our job to be ready. It's our job to know what we're called to be. It's our job to know what our grand contribution is. It's our job to know our calling so that when the door opens, we can simply say yes and not question ourselves. I will say yes to every door God opens for me. And the fourth wrong question, what I consider probably the most dangerous question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? Is this all really worth it? Have you ever looked at your calendar and your family and your health and your relationships and your hobbies? I'm just kidding. I don't have any hobbies either. Actually, I'm about to be an empty nester. I have an 18-year-old son about to go to college. So if anyone has good 50-year-old empty nest hobbies, please let me know. I'm going to try at least one this year. But have you ever looked at your life and kind of wondered if it was worth it? Worth the exhaustion, worth the resistance, worth the insecurity, the sacrifices, the risks? Is it worth trying to juggle all of your callings? Sometimes I feel like I'm pulled in a million different directions and they're all important. Is it worth it? You see, many of us, when we think of calling, I think we have Queen Esther in mind. Young, beautiful girl plucked from obscurity, made to be queen, saves a nation, has a little, you know, challenge in her confidence, and then finally moves through and has a great success. Feels kind of like a Disney princess movie, doesn't it? We want those Esther moments. I hope all of us have a lot of those Esther moments. But before there was a Queen Esther, there was a Queen Vashti, the king's first wife. And before the king was the kind of king who welcomed and believed his wife, he was actually the kind of king who abused and misused his wife. You probably remember the story. The king is having a big drunken fest where he's showing off everything to all of his friends. They're getting drunk night after night after night. They're traveling around the kingdom and he's showing off his land and he's showing off his possessions and he's showing off his people. And as the big multi-week drunk fest is coming to a close, he decides he's also going to show off his beautiful wife. And so they're all having dinner, they're all drunk on wine, and he summons his wife to come in and be paraded around in front of his drunken friends, I'm sure wearing something slinky and sexy, so that they will think how awesome he is to have such a beautiful wife like Vashti. And Vashti has a choice. She can acquiesce to her drunken husband's demand and keep the peace. Chances are this wasn't the first time he had made this request. Or it could be the last time. She could speak truth to power. She could refuse to be dishonored in this way again. You see, I think Vashti, maybe she had turned 50, looked into the eyes of her daughters, and she looked into the faces of the women of the kingdom, and she made her choice. She decided that her calling was worth it, and she suffered the consequences. She refused to go before the king, embarrassing him in front of all of his friends at the apex of his big party. He divorced her, and she was banished from the kingdom forever. But that move that Vashti made, that stand for justice, that call to her husband to be a better leader, that courage to defend the honor of the women of her kingdom, well, that changed everything. Because you don't get a Queen Esther who saves a nation without first having a Queen Vashti who pays the price to make a way for her. You see, when we only have Queen Esther's in mind as our example, we start to wonder if it's worth it when things get hard, when we have to sacrifice, when our calling doesn't turn out the way we thought it would be because we have Queen Esther in mind. And I do hope that all of us have some Queen Esther moments. But most of us, I am 100% sure, are also going to have some Queen Vashti callings. In fact, I am pretty sure that there are many people in this room who are in the middle of a Queen Vashti calling right now. You're looking into the faces of the women around you. You're looking into the spiritual daughters of your house. You're wondering if it's worth it. And you have some truth to speak to power. These are the tough callings. These are the sacrificial callings. These are the lonely callings, the isolated callings, the humiliating callings that I want to remind you, followers of Jesus, my sisters, that we do not identify with Christ in our successes. We identify with Christ in our sufferings. Do not shy away from the tough Vashti callings. They are actually the ones that make a way for the difference makers that we all enjoy and see. But these are tough callings. The wrong question is it worth it? The right question, the right truth, is all my callings are worth it. All your callings are worth it. Your Esther callings and your Vashti callings, your unnoticed callings and your applauded callings, your popular callings and your sacrificial callings. Queen Vashti is actually our role model to step up and to stand out for what is important, to be the role models for the Esthers coming behind us. In female leader research, one of the most important factors that is missing a lot in our churches right now are strong, godly female leaders that serve as role models, the Vashtis who go before the Esthers. I've had enough Vashti callings in my life. I want some Esthers to start flying high. These war wounds better be worth it. So when we step up, we find out that as examples, as role models, we do three main things for the other people watching. First of all, we show them how to do it. When you stand for what is right, when you speak truth, when you show up to work every day, every day, every day. Sometimes I remember going into a tough work situation, a Vashti calling, and I just remember praying to the Lord, just help me not get fired today. If I can just not get fired, I know I'm making a way for women coming after me. Just help me not get fired. Just help me show up and stand in the front and praise you the way I know you to be the God that I know. These are the tough callings. But when we do it, when we overcome the challenges in our life, when we figure out how to balance it all, when we keep showing up, we show other people how to do it. We also represent what's possible. When you've been faithful in your journey, when God awards you, when he makes you fruitful, when you have those moments that take your breath away, you show us that it's possible. And you're an inspiration. You showing up matters. It inspires the people who are watching you. It inspires the people who see you. You are not just the glue. You are actually a vessel. You're a vessel that God is pouring his love, pouring his Holy Spirit, pouring his talent in so that you can bless other people. Be the vessel that God has called you to be no matter what the calling. Those wrong questions, man, they take us in the wrong assumptions and move us in the wrong direction. But the right truth leads us to a righteous God and moves us in the right direction. All your callings are worth it. The Esthers are watching you, and their impact builds on your obedience, especially in the tough Vashti callings. Am I enough? Am I too much? Isn't there someone better? And is this worth it? Four wrong questions that lead us in the wrong direction. Sisters, listen to me. If you have been trapped by asking the wrong questions, join the club. We are all doing it in our minds. You are not in the wrong place at the wrong time. You have not messed anything up. You are not behind. You are right where God wants you to be. You cannot mess up God's will for your life, even if you try. God loves you too much. His will for your life cannot be thwarted, even by you. You are exactly where you are supposed to be. The reason I know this is because even if you are asking the wrong questions, we serve a God who is always right. He is bigger than our questions. And a righteous God gives us right truths to balance our life on and moves us in the right direction. So can we please be done asking the wrong questions? Are you ready to be done? Say, I'm done. Okay, turn to a sister next to you and say, I am done. Instead, I want us to embrace these truths that God gives us as true. Now, everybody stand up. I want you to stand up. We're going to own these a little bit. Own them for your life, even if you don't believe them quite yet. So I want us to say these right truths out loud. I want to do it together. And when you're saying them out loud, I want you to pray them over your life, right? I want you to claim them over your calling. I want you to shout them from your soul, okay? Repeat after me all together with all the gusto and all the bigness that God put in you. God in me is enough.
God in me is enough.
All of me matters.
All of me matters.
I will say yes to every door God opens.
I will say yes to every door God opens.
And all my callings are worth it. Amen? Yes. Thank you, God. Let me pray for us. Father God, you are the one who is right. You are the one who leads us into truth. So we lay down at your feet, God, these wrong questions that have been spinning in our heads, wrong questions that have led us to wrong assumptions and taken us in the wrong direction. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us. Instead, God, would you lead us into your righteousness? Give us faith and strength to say yes to you and your plans for our lives. Rewrite our thoughts with your truth because your truth sets us free and we long to be fully free to fulfill all the callings you've given us. Now to you, God, who are able to keep us from stumbling and present us before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be all glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Okay, I think you're going to bring us up a couple of stools. We're getting ready to do the Q&A. So hopefully you had some things churning in your mind today as you listened to Katie talk about these ladies from the Bible. I love the Esther and Vashti story. I do think you get to 50. I'm 52, and I think you get to 50 and you're like, what the crap? I'm not doing that anymore. You're like, whatever. So, I love that. I appreciate that. Anybody have any questions? I think Nathan or maybe Ryan, they'll come around with a mic. So just put your hand up. Yeah? Okay. Let me ask you this while they're looking for some questions. When in your life did you ask some wrong questions?
Oh, my gosh.
Would you be willing to share some of that? Or what were some of the wrong questions? You probably asked all the wrong questions.
Personal testimony night, actually, in the message. Well, I think those wrong questions, they plague me all the time. I think one of the things that I've learned is sometimes I'm worried I have the wrong answer. And I think the longer I've been walking with the Lord, I've started challenging myself to make sure that I'm not asking the wrong question. Because that wrong question really does limit our views. And so I think even... so. 5 or 6 years ago, I actually transitioned off my staff, my church staff, because I was very tired and wanted to do a little something different. And I started my own leadership development company, working with churches and leaders. And that was a very scary time for me. And I was shocked at myself about how often I ask myself these very questions. Like, surely there's someone better. Like, even coming out of COVID, I wrote Developing Female Leaders 3 years ago, and I thought with going into COVID and then with all sort of the racial reconciliation and diversity, I'm like, oh my gosh, so many people are going to pick this ball up and run with it. I probably need to find another job and do something different. And how quick I was to say, like, oh, I wonder who I should turn all this over to. Like, I wonder who I should give my research to. I wonder who I should go ahead and, like, prop their name up to speak at conferences and, you know, refer to my editor to kind of take this ball to the next level. Not like I spent probably 18 months, it never dawned on me that I might still have something left to say. And that's a long time. Yeah. And so so a lot of times when I speak, like I speak about things because it's really helped me. You know, the research, I talk about the sticky floor all the time because I still have a horrible sticky floor. I'm sitting on a speaking engagement right now that I'm like, I know I need to say yes. I know I need to say, I'm just not quite ready yet, but I'm going to.
Yeah.
But so, yeah, it's a battle for everyone.
Yeah, identify with that. I feel like Miriam so many times. I'm like that big, bold sister who needs to keep her mouth shut sometimes, which gets me in trouble, you know, and even at this age, like learning again and again, you know, you support in public and you confront in private. So, just some of those things that you're learning over and over, but you get better at, and hopefully we're all getting better at. Anybody else? Anyone?
Over here.
Okay.
Hi, my name is Kelly Soilis. I'm from One and All Church in Rancho Cucamonga. I have a question. What you said about us owning our own development, do you have any advice for females in ministry leadership that are, like, how do you find a mentor? Because everyone I approach, it's like, oh, I only mentor men. And, you know, I'm a campus pastor, and how do I find those who have gone before me when I'm the first?
Yes, Kelly, what a great question. I love it when I told my pastor I only mentor men. I'm just kidding. He got the point.
And God,
I think...
And God can't talk to you alone because you're a woman. So.
Well, there's a lot of challenges when it comes to this. And I speak a lot of it to male leadership teams because it actually is difficult to grow as a leader when you can't get any feedback from your male leaders because they're the ones who know how to lead. And they're the ones in charge of leadership. And that interaction about growing and learning and asking questions and giving feedback is actually really critical for female leaders. So I will just tell you, it's harder when you're the first or only, and that's just the Vashti calling that we're in right now. And so I wish it were easier, but I do have some tips for you in doing it. The first thing is women often get what's called, I'm sorry, I have to put these down because I'm such a hand talker. I'm going to fly that iPad across the room. Okay, now I feel better. Thank you. Women get what's called vague praise. Oh, that was it. I couldn't do my air quotes. That's why I needed to do that. How do you do half an air quote? My English grammar mother would never approve. Vague praise. So if you get up and you give announcements, let's say, or you give a message in student ministries, or you do a project or lead a meeting, people go like, hey, great job, girl. Awesome to see you on stage. You look cute. You know, and you're like, thanks. Like, I want to look cute, but I'm like, did I say anything good? Was it effective? Guys, on the other hand, tend to get what we call constructive feedback. So they get up to give announcements, and then someone meets with them afterwards and says, hey, man, great job today. I really liked how you connected that announcement to vision. We are trying to go a little less than 21 minutes on announcements, and so if you could shrink that down. The next time you do this, you know, remember to also, like, you know, say the name of the church at least once. You know, things like that. They get some constructive feedback. And when you're a leader, and when you're trying to grow, that is like the paycheck, right? I'm like, give me feedback, make me better, help me know that you see something more in me than who I am today. And a lot of guys just are not aware of the fact that they don't give the same kind of feedback. And on their defense, they just haven't thought about it, right? They've been brought up in a model where men disciple men lead men, women mentor women, but it doesn't work in the leadership ranks. And so one of the best things you can do is actually advocate yourself to get actual constructive feedback. I don't care what the job is, but a few key phrases. One is to approach them and find some people that you know actually care about you. I think sometimes we're like, I better go to the person who thinks the least of me. Please don't do that to yourself. Like, no one wants to hear from that person. So there's no like martyr syndrome that I've got to take the, you know, the grain of truth with the whatever. I'm like, don't go to the grain people. Go to the people who want to give you like a whole loaf of bread. Like, start with those people. The grain people will find you. You don't have to go after them. And the first thing, so you want to gather the right people. So, you know, who do I trust to give me good feedback that actually they're good at what they do or they're good at giving feedback? You don't want to ask people who aren't good at it. You know, I always start with my mom. You know, start with good people, like, and then, you know, work up to the other people. So find the right people and then ask them, hey, I would love for you to tell me three things I should know or get better at before I do this next time. It may not even be four, but like four next time. What would you suggest I do? It moves the conversation from a critique to constructive feedback, because constructive feedback is all about the next time. And really, the only reason to get feedback is to get better the next time. Like, why would I wear an outfit that I didn't like and then have everyone send a picture to everyone and have them critique it if I'm never going to wear it again, right? Like, I want to know how to make it better. I want to know how to get better. I want to do this the next time. Plus, I'm putting in their mind that, by the way, I plan to do this another time. So you might want to invite me back up. So asking for that. I remember the first time I did this, I was the first female to speak on a weekend at my church. I've done that multiple times. Apparently, I'm the hired gun to, like, break the glass ceiling on female teachers. But this was in my own church. I was very, very nervous. And so I did exactly this. I didn't know to call it. I didn't phrase it right. But I sent, I got a DVD, because that lets you know I'm 50. I got a DVD and sent it out to 15 people on staff that I really trusted, that I worked with, that were good at this, that I knew coached a lot of people. I got one response. One response. I was devastated. Like, I was so, my feelings were so hurt. It made me question, I wasn't even worth watching the video for, right? But that one feedback person was so excellent. They talked to me about every single thing I did. They believed in me. They took time for it. I still remember their feedback. I think about it when I come up to teach every time. So don't be dissuaded if you don't get a lot of great feedback. We have to train people how to get better at it, train people that it's not built into the system. And so you have to go after it and ask for it.
And honestly, I think sometimes guys are afraid to tell you because they don't want to hurt your feelings, or they're
it's
like,
true.
I don't know. You know, like,
well, they don't want to make you cry.
They don't want to make you cry.
So yeah. I always try. Yeah. So I think the other thing you could say on that note would just be to say, like, please be honest with me. I'm trying to get better. Like, I want to know what will make me better. Please don't be afraid to hurt my feelings. Even if they're hurt, I want you to. I want you to help me be better for the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Okay. Anybody else? Back here. A couple ladies.
Hi, Kim Sonko, Valley Real Life Church in Spokane Valley, Washington.
My sister lives in Spokane.
Hey, thank you. My question is, how do you know which door to walk forward in when God's presented two separate doors in opposite directions, but both kingdom-minded?
Yeah. So this is kind of like, anybody grew up in youth group with like a lot of rules and suggestions around dating? Okay, so remember when you had to like make the list of everything you wanted in a guy before you met him? Right? And so then you could like measure it against the list, right? Okay. It's a horrible idea for dating. But in this regard, it's a great idea because figuring out your calling is really important to do before the doors are opened. So if you know your giftedness, so I really encourage everyone to take a spiritual gifts assessment. There's a lot of different ones out there. Find one that matches your church's theology so you don't tell them you're called to something weird that they'll worry about you. But find out those spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, there's a list of the gifts that are given through the Holy Spirit. You have some. And I would just say, even if you just identify the top three for right now, that's enough. I think the longer you walk with the Lord, you start to like realize, man, 5 and 6 are starting to kick into gear. I wonder if I'll ever get to like gift 9. That would be awesome. I don't know if I'll ever have mercy. I'm just warning you right now. But you never know if I reach 80. But knowing those top three gifts is really important because it's the best litmus test to measure an open door. Because if the open door is like, we want you to do your top gifts, then it's a much easier yes than like, oh, I can do this job, but should I do this job? That's the first one. The second is to really think through what your passions are. And this is the book, Find Your Leadership Voice. I kind of go through a dashboard of all the things that you should be weighing when you go to make a decision. So the other is your passion. Like, does this line up with my heartbeat? I'm an Enneagram 2, so there isn't a door that opens that I don't feel passionate about. If there's someone in need, I will walk through it, right? So gifts became really important to me because that was the only way for me to really discern, is this my calling or is this just a calling for someone and not necessarily mine? And then getting better at it as I go. I think the other thing is, does it move you up? Does it move you up? Is it a lateral move or is it a backward move? I really think that when you are working, you should be building your career and moving forward. So sometimes there are sacrifices to make. Sometimes we make different moves. I took a demotion one time when my son was really struggling, and I needed to. But it was because of my life's calling. It wasn't because someone was recruiting me to do something less than what I was already doing. So even if it's a different move, you should always be asking for a raise, just in case you didn't know that. So if you're being asked to do something different, there should always be a reason you're doing it. So keep moving yourself forward. I don't remember the exact stats from developing female leaders, but in the course of women's lives, one thing that happens is because we don't regularly get raises or we don't regularly ask for raises when we have any sort of move in our job or position, we end up sometimes missing out on $1 to $5 million in the course of our lifetime through retirement investments over the course of a 30 to 40 year career. That is a lot of money for like a $2 an hour raise. So don't be afraid to ask for the things. They're asking you to add things to your plate because you're good. Those are the best kind of people to give a raise to.
And honestly, I think as women, we think, well, I'm just going to do it. Or, you know, God's calling me to this. And
or we don't need it.
We don't need it. Or I can help. But being fearless in that way is, the guys do it. You know, they ask for the raise if they're being asked to do something more. And so I don't think you need to be worried about that. I love that you said that. I think we've got two more. Yeah?
Hi. I'm Liz from California, Financial Planning Ministry. And, awesome. Sorry, we were going to meet, and now we just did.
Yay!
first of all, on the topic of mercy, I wanted to comment because we checked in right after you, and just... not to embarrass you or anything, but you'd said, you know, I called twice to make sure my room was ready. And you could have been grumpy like I might have been in that situation, but you were very nice to the lady behind the desk. And I didn't even realize it was you because I only saw you from the side. So, you know, you're the speaker. You need to prepare. And I just applaud you for that. That was mercy.
Oh, my gosh. At 50, all your gifts are at play, apparently. Yeah. Thank you.
I do have a question, though. One of the areas where I tend to be tempted to ask, am I too much, is how much detail I tend to like. So what advice would you give for those who tend toward analysis paralysis and just feeling almost comforted by the details,
yeah,
to the point of efficiency sometimes being sacrificed?
So I'm guessing one of your top gifts is the spiritual gift of administration. Yeah. Financial ministry a little bit. Right on. Okay. So, well, one thing that I think that's really important to know is that the spiritual gift of administration is different than the organizational task of administrative work. And so some people are really good at administrative work. It's organizing. It's, you know, the kinds of things that many of you do. The gift of administration is a spiritual gift, right? So there's extra that happens to it, and it's for the edification of the body. But there's a shadow side to it. And the shadow side, like every gift has a shadow side. That's the other piece you have to learn about yourself. The shadow side is that details and alignment and making things all really fit into that magical Excel spreadsheet or Tetris game, you know, all of that really matters to us. And so part of what's important is knowing that that is your Holy Spirit superpower gift that you contribute to the team, but not everyone has that gift. That's why you're the one called to bring that gift. And so being able to bring your best self, but not getting chained to it or wanting the rest of the world to operate as if they also have that gift is the balance. Yeah.
That's great. Do we have one more? One more over here.
Hi there. My name is Amy Mitchell, and I'm actually from Faith Chapel in Billings, Montana. So
yes,
way to go, Montana girls.
Billings. Look at this.
So my question is actually about your giftings and your callings, especially the Vashti ones. What did you do to develop those or to walk them out well, even when they were uncomfortable or difficult?
Yeah. I would say the Vashti callings are usually more, their obedience. You have to know the Father's voice, right? You have to know his voice. You have to be able to follow his voice. And you have to trust him with the outcome no matter what it is. So I do think that our gifts are used in those. But I think it's more about a heart willing to sacrifice on behalf of others and for the kingdom. And I even am cautious when talking about that because I do, in a room this size, I know there are women who are living in unhealthy leadership environments, maybe unhealthy relationships. A Queen Vashti calling is actually standing up against abuse and against toxic environments and against the things that are unrighteous, even if it's covered with a righteous-sounding church name. I'm actually really encouraged. This sounds weird, but we've had a lot of pastors fall in the last 3 years, 5 years. I'm so encouraged because when sin is hidden, Satan is at work. When sin is revealed, God is cleaning house. And we need some house cleaning. And I'm tired of Satan being in control of our churches and keeping women and other people oppressed because of secrecy. So when things are covered and you feel like things are fine, that's usually when things are not fine. When sin is exposed, you know God is at work. Happens in our own life, right? The only way I really know if I'm listening to the Holy Spirit is if I'm being regularly convicted of sin. When I go too long without that, I start feeling great about myself, and that is a major warning sign, right? Satan's never going to convict me of sin. Only God loves me enough to do that. And so when I have a Queen Vashti calling, it's those moments where I like, oh, it feels a little bit like, oh, I know that's true. I know that needs to be different. I know there is injustice. And I know that God has equipped me to do something about it. This is those moments. And I want to say yes to every one of those doors God opens for me. And the older I get, the stronger I am about moving swiftly in it.